to high school with, but Twitter is for the people you wish you went to high school with. I prefer Twitter. I love trying to squeeze my thoughts into just 280 characters. That's roughly 25,000 fewer characters than this morning's sermon. So this is not really a tweetable sermon. None of them are. Although Eric does a pretty good job tweeting them. Well, on Twitter, nearly everyone has a bio, right? A Twitter bio is meant to be a sort of online identity, right? It tells those who follow what you're about. Some of them are, really funny. Some of them can be quite profane. Some actually try to capture the essence of who a person is. Here's my current Twitter bio. I love my wife, my three children, the church I serve, Linux, the Boston Celtics, cycling, and watching pro cycling. I am secretly fancy. The only thing missing is my love of hot sauce, and I changed that this morning, so if you go on there, you'll see that was added. See, this Twitter identity actually impacts what I post on Twitter. Most of the things I post are somehow related to one of these items, but sometimes I post things that are critical of professional athletes, whether it's something some guy said or something he did. I cannot tell you how many times I've actually deleted a draft of a post, usually after writing it by my wife, of something that was critical, and I delete it because I'm a pastor. I can be a bit acerbic in my wit, particularly if I'm commenting on self-proclaimed goats, athletes who claim themselves as the greatest of all time. By doing this, sometimes my online Twitter identity can help stop me from being an idiot. Sometimes. That's the thing about an identity, though, right? How we identify ourselves has a powerful role in how we conduct ourselves, whether it's at home or at work, whether we're all alone by ourselves, or we're in public in front of other people. And that is why Paul has actually been arguing about our identity in Christ, an identity that is based on faith and not what we do. If we base our identity on what we do, we will only end up frustrated and defeated and actually enslaved to the very identity we form for ourselves. In Christ, God offers us a far better identity. If you would turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, we're already in chapter 4. Seems like it's been 3 months or so. I mean, it has, but... I thought that was funny. It was funnier before I said it out loud. We're going to begin in verse 1. I give up. Thank you, guys. Lack of sense of humor. Verse 1. Paul writes, continuing his thought, of course, from chapter 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God. Well, Paul is continuing this guardian metaphor that he began in the previous chapter. A guardian would watch over a son, an heir, until he reached legal age. Right? The heir is just like a slave while he is still a child. He may have certain privileges, but he has no real authority and he has no real rights. He is actually controlled by his guardian. In verse 2, Paul says, an heir, while he is a child, is under guardians and managers. Now, Paul has used this language of under several times already in this letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, those who rely on works of the law of Moses, are under a curse. And 3:22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And 3:23, we were held captive under the law. And 3:25, he said, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And here in verse chapter 4, verse 2, he says, the heir, while he's a child, is under guardians and managers. negative sense. To be under a curse, to be under the law, to be under under sin is to be under the authority and the control of other things. Those aren't good things. In each of these, something else is controlling you. You are under the power of another. Now, in the case of a minor who is an heir, technically he is already the owner of everything, yet he is under the power of others. I mean, think of it. If a man dies and he only has one son who inherits his estate, but his only son is only 6 years old, who would really want a six-year-old calling the shots? I mean, if you don't think that would be a problem, you've never interacted with a six-year-old. I mean, just ask a six-year-old what he thinks everyone should have for dinner every night, and you'll see that giving a six-year-old responsibility for the lives of others is not a good idea. So you put him under the authority of someone who has a good idea. In the analogy he's using, the kid would be the landowner. He doesn't legally have authority over it yet, but he owns the whole house, the estate, the slaves. He owns all of the property. All of the employees technically work for him. The lives are at stake, so even though the kid is the owner, it's more like he is the one who is actually owned, at least for a time. Paul then applies this analogy to followers of Jesus. Verse 3. He said, in the same way, we also, when we were children, no, Paul says we, some think he means he and his fellow Jews in the first century, but I think he means something broader, and I think the context makes that clear. He's referring to we, that is, Gentile or non-Jewish believers, and Jewish believers together, right? He's been arguing throughout this entire letter that Gentiles who believe in Jesus are every bit as much the promised descendants of Abraham as the Jewish people who believe in Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 15, he called the Galatian believers brothers. Right? When he says, when we were children, he means all those who are in Christ, regardless of nationality. He says, an heir who is still a child is no different from a slave in that he's under the power and authority of others. In the same way, when we, as followers of Jesus, were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But the obvious question is, when were we children? He clearly doesn't mean when we were young. He's not talking about our chronological age. We could ask this another way. When were we under a guardian? Well, look back at chapter 3, verse 24. He tells us, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, in this context, Paul is referring to the time of the law, the time that the law of Moses was the covenant between God and man that was in place. That's the time we were children. The law was given for a definite period of time, and that time ended when Christ was revealed. We were children up until that point of faith in Christ. Now, I think we can extend that a bit further. That in the context means speaking of the history of God's salvation as he revealed it. But I think we can extend it and separate it a bit from the historical unfolding of salvation history, and we can make that time personal. Prior to a person having faith in Jesus, that person is under a curse. We saw that in the previous chapter. The reason for this is each person is engaged in an ongoing pursuit of self-righteousness. Every single human being pursues self-righteousness. Even the most hardcore atheist is self-righteous because he or she believes that nothing needs to be done in order to make him or her a good person. But even if he or she acknowledges, yeah, I fall short in some areas, the power to change is contained within. I have everything that is necessary to make me a good person. In other words, at our core, each one of us is born with a false belief that we need nothing outside of ourselves to make us righteous. If a person is not in Christ, that person is therefore not living in faith in Christ. Paul says then that person is a child. That person is living under the law because righteousness cannot be found apart from Christ. He is therefore under a curse. He's held captive and imprisoned by the Scripture so that any attempt at self-righteousness will be thwarted. In fact, there is no other way to achieve real, true righteousness than through faith in Jesus. So before Christ came, whether we're talking about before the era that Christ himself was born and revealed on earth, or before our personal faith in Jesus, we were children, he says. Now, to use his analogy, we are under guardians and managers. We are under the controlling power and influence of others. Notice in verse 3 what he says. We were enslaved. righteousness in us. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul makes it clear that even Gentiles live under a sort of law. The law of Moses was given to just the nation of Israel. But he says even non-Jewish people, we have a law that we make for ourselves. It's not the law of Moses, but it's the laws of good and right behavior that we all have. And the truth is, whether you think you're trying to live according to the standards of Scripture or your own self-conceived idea of what is good and right, you violate your own law all the time. No one does right according to his or her own understanding of right at all times. We all violate our own sense of what is right and wrong. The law was given to spiritual children, he says, who basically need hand-holding. They need someone to control them and to keep them out of all the trouble that they could possibly get into. Do you see what Paul is doing here in the context of the letter? Right? Remember, there was a group of people who were claiming that in order for non-Jewish people to be right before God, that person had to keep the law of Moses. Paul has argued that not only was the law of Moses for an earlier time, but that it was also always intended to be temporary. And now he's arguing that the law was actually for little children. It belongs to a time of immaturity. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, when time had reached the state of being full, when all that God had been working for was ready, when the time of immaturity and of slavery and of imprisonment under the law had reached its intended purpose, what happened? God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now we make a grave mistake when we think that God sending a Savior for us was his clever fix for a world gone bad. Right? This idea that somehow God created the world to be perfect, which is true, but that God created to be perfect and something went wrong. But hey, the good news is God is really clever and really quick and he came up with a solution that fast. Oh, I'm going to send my son. He'll fix all this. That is not what Paul says happened. When God brought history to his intended purpose, he sent his son. Now, when was his intended purpose decided? God did not decide to save his people when Adam sinned and brought sin into the world. The sin of Adam in the garden was not the occasion on which God decided to send his son to save his people. That decision had been made long before then. Paul tells us when in his letter to the Ephesians. He writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his necessary to be counted among the people of Israel, then they could be members of Abraham's family too. And as members of Abraham's family, they could receive the promises. See, they were assuming that their familial association with Abraham was sufficient for them to be right with God. You know, John the Baptist actually dealt with that in Luke's gospel. He was talking to the Pharisees. He said this: bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, right? We can trace our DNA back to Abraham, the guy who got the promises. Why? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God doesn't need you. God can fulfill his promise any way he chooses to fulfill his promise. When God brought human history to the right point, he sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might be adopted into God's family, which is the only way we could join God's forever family. That's the only way in. He's already told us, doing the works of the law will not produce real, genuine righteousness. The only means God has provided for righteousness is adoption into his family, and that happens only through faith in Jesus. Here's where it gets good. Verse 6. He says, because you are sons. Now, we saw last week that it's important that we don't make this the more general, generic children here, the more neutral children here, in this particular context, because of what sons meant in the first century, right? The context here is about rights of inheritance. Sons inherited in the first century. Paul is asserting that we, men and women, are sons of God through faith. That is, we will inherit the promises through faith. Only sons could, and so we are therefore sons of God through faith. This is true whether you're a man or a woman. It's true whether you're a Jew or something else. It's true whether you're rich or poor. If you are in Christ, you are a son of God. Notice what he says in verse 6, and this is getting good. I'm about to get excited. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Think of the contrast he's made here. Before we were in Christ, we were children. And as children, we were under the law, and we're therefore no different from a slave. Look, slaves had no real rights, and certainly had no real inheritance. Before Christ, we were children, and were enslaved to the things that belong to childhood. Things like the very law that did the enslaving. But then God brought history to its real purpose. The Son of God became one of us that he might redeem us, that he might purchase us out of our slavery. What redeem means, when God rescues us, though, here's good news. When God rescues us, he doesn't just rescue us out of sin and death. When God rescues us, he rescues us out of something and into something. He rescues us out of sin and death and adopts us into his family. It's not just that he pulls us up out of the ditch and says, go on your merry way, you're not stuck in the snow anymore. He says, let me get you to your destination. Ooh, told you this is going to get into our hearts, and the result is we are able to cry out to God as our Father. Now here, Paul's argument actually returns to the beginning of his argument. At the beginning of chapter 3, he gives his first argument against the requiring the law for righteousness, back in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, that's a rhetorical question, right? The Galatians Moses or the rules we make for ourselves can only imprison us. Any attempt at self-righteousness only leads to our imprisonment. We cannot do it. How many times have you decided that you're going to get up early in the morning every day and you're going to spend time reading Scripture because you want to be a better Christian? I mean, you tell yourself it's because you love Jesus. But what happens when you forget to set your alarm and you get up too late to read Scripture that day? And you're rushing to work and you're cussing out the guy in front of you because he's already making you slow. So instead of reading Scripture and spending time with Jesus, your day is spent sulking because you failed. You feel nothing but guilt because it was always really an attempt at self-righteousness. Look what I did. How many times have you told yourself you're not going to look at porn again, only to find yourself looking at porn again, and you feel overwhelmed with guilt? You feel as though you will never measure up to God's standard, and God is going to be angry with you. How many times have you tried to implement some form of self-control? Whether it's, I'm never going to have a drink of alcohol again, or I'm not going to smoke anything again, I'm not going to sleep around. You determine to never have a drink, and when you're successful, you don't go around telling others how great God is, but you tell others about your wonderful and amazing power of self-control. Look at me. See my righteousness? See what I've done? How many times have you struggled with sin in your life, and instead of confessing your sin to a fellow believer who loves you and who has your back, you pretend as if you've got it all together? I mean, if others knew just how much you really struggle in sin, well, let's just say they can't know. Can't let them know. Whether we're denying our sinfulness or we're indulging in it, it all stems from a failure to embrace our true identity in Christ. This is what Jim was pointing out last week when he spoke about the pivot, right? Remember the pivot illustration? In the moment of sin or the temptation to sin, we are faced with a choice. Will I embrace my old identity, which always was a false identity, or will I make that pivot and embrace my new identity, the identity that is everlasting and eternal, the identity I have in Christ? When we embrace our true identity as sons of God, we are embracing the reality of God's Spirit in our lives, the reality that empowers us to live as His sons. When we engage in sin, and when we allow ourselves to be entrapped in porn, or lust, or greed, or anger, or laziness, or arrogance, or whatever the sin is, we are acting like who we used to be, and not who we really are. Let's look at this from Paul's letter. This is his first letter to the Corinthians. He said this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified or made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says they had been such people, but they are no longer. Their identity has been fundamentally altered. It has been transformed. They had been thieves, but they're thieves no more. They had been drunkards, but they're drunkards no more. They had been sexually immoral, but they're sexually immoral no more. They were washed, sanctified, and made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's that identity we're talking about. You now have the name of the Lord Jesus as your identity. So Paul says they once were, for example, sexually immoral, but that is no longer their identity. But check this out. He then spends the rest of that chapter and the next chapter calling them and correcting them and rebuking them for their sexual immorality. He says, you're not sexually immoral anymore, so knock it off. Stop engaging in sexual immorality. How does that work? That's not their identity anymore. That's how it works. They still struggle with those things. They still struggle because they were failing to live in the power of their new identity in Christ and continued struggling in their lack of power in their old identity. Paul is instructing them to make Jim's pivot. Stop thinking of yourselves in your old identity and start seeing yourself in your new identity. That means I can refuse to eat another helping of that delicious food because I am a son of God. What that means is all things are mine in Christ. choose to live in that identity because that is where Christ is. I want to live under his power, his influence, because his power is a liberating power. I want to be his servant. I want to be his slave because his slaves are heirs of his vast estate. I want to love him because his love for me has overwhelmed me. I want to turn away from sin because when he rescues me from sin and into something, into his adopted family. Look, you can either embrace what you do as your identity or you can embrace Jesus as your identity. Paul says choose the latter. It's a far better identity. Choose the identity that God in Christ through his Spirit grants us by faith. If you and I will do this, we will be utterly transformed. You see, your identity shapes you. It shapes how you think. It shapes the choices you make. It affects the values you form. It controls the way you define yourself. This is why it's so important for us to know the story of the Bible, because within the pages of the Bible lies our identity. See, knowing our adoption story and embracing the identity we are given in Christ is what transforms us. Our behavior does not provide an identity for us. Our identity results in our behavior. It's like what Keller says. We don't. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. God says, the gospel says, no, you are accepted, therefore obey. Let's live as what we are. Adopted sons of God.